So Cornelius sees in a vision, evidently about the ninth hour of the day, an angel of God coming into him, saying to him, Cornelius. And when he looked on him, he was afraid. So every time you see a Christian or man of God in the Bible meet up with a spirit being, he's always struck with awe and fear and reverence and respect, and his knees buckle and he falls on the floor. He was afraid. What is it, Master? He said to him, your prayers and your alms are come up for a memorial before God. Now, if you think God isn't aware of your prayers and your alms, then all you got to do is remember Acts 10 here. Your prayers have come up before God too. Maybe that's why he hadn't done things for you. Because God knows the way your prayers have come up before him, and how regular and how fervent and how energized and how faithful and determined. And so your prayers come up for a memorial before God too. And so do your alms. You know, God knows where you're tight-fisted or whether you're charitable. God knows whether you're very liberal or conservative, whether you sow sparingly or sow bountifully. So that's true of all of us. Our prayers and alms are always going up before God like incense in the rituals. And now send men to Joppa, call for Simon, whose surname is Peter. It's interesting, Jesus and the angels and everybody else, when they refer to this guy, call him Simon. Except one place where Jesus called him Peter. And that was, of course, the famous Matthew 16 giving of the keys. But even this angel says, call for Simon. And in order to distinguish, that's the real common Jewish name, Simon. So he gives him his surname, Peter. He lodges with one Simon, so that even the guy he stayed with had the same name. Now, this guy was a tanner whose house is by the seaside, so apparently he used the salt water and the tanning of the animals, and that's why he lodged by the seaside. When the angel spake to Cornelius was departed, Cornelius calls two of his household servants. So how wealthy a man was he to have household servants, to have his house still living by him, you know. They didn't have to move to a bigger city to have work. They were able to work with their dad and work for their dad. So here this guy just calls two of his household servants and a devout soldier, them that waited on him continually. So you wouldn't think a captain in the army could afford his own soldier that waited on him continually, plus servants. Well, he declared all things to them. He sent them to Joppa. And you notice the attitude of him toward his servants. He didn't just, like a Nazi or a dictator, order orders and then not even tell them why. He declared all things to them. So, you know, he was open and they were a family. They were a close-knit group. He didn't just buck out orders and I'm the boss and you're the servants. I don't have to tell you why. Just get over there and get this done and get back. And how can you have much camaraderie or heart with somebody that runs you like that just because he can? Well, God doesn't do us that way. God doesn't call us servants, he calls us friends, because he tells us ahead of time what his plan is. So there's a great example of why God picked him to be the first Gentile convert. Look at it. No wonder. Boy, I can see no wonder. Well, on the morrow, as they went on their journey, they drew near to the city. Peter went up upon the housetop to pray about 12 o'clock noon. So Peter put prayer before eating. Too many times you put eating before prayer and then you sleep through your prayer, because you can't have a sharp mind when your belly's full. You know, that's not the time to pray when you right after you get through eating. The best time to pray is when you're hungry. That's when you're going to be awake and alert and sharp-minded and attentive. And so first things first. Peter became very hungry, so he probably skipped breakfast and, you know, been working hard, and came noontime, and he got carried away in his prayers, and boy, he got real hungry. Well, he would have eaten, except something happened to him. While they were making ready for him to eat, so apparently even Peter, is this his mother-in-law and his wife, or is this deaconesses, or who's making ready for him? Somebody. So a trance falls on him, as the Greek more accurately says. A trance came over him, and he saw heaven open. And here again, most of the cases in the New Testament, your Bible is more specific and always talks about the heaven, as it is here, which is always the first heaven. He didn't see the second heaven open, and he didn't see the third heaven open. He just saw the heaven, which is the first one open. So here comes this big vessel descending unto him, just like you'd let down a great sheet, holding it by the four corners, letting it down to the earth. Now, in this sheet were all manner, clean and unclean, all manner of four-footed beasts of the earth, and wild beasts, and creeping things, and fowls of the air. So God divides all the critters into four varieties there. Now, back in Genesis, we noticed he divided them into three categories. But here he uses four categories. And, of course, four is God's number of revealing himself, so here you have the four categories. Well, there comes the voice to him. Rise, Peter, kill and eat. Now, Peter just automatically listened and did whatever it said. No, he didn't eat it. You know, if I heard a voice coming down to me and said, go out and plow your garden on Saturday, I'd say, no way, I'm not going to do that. How do you know what's trying to tell you something, a voice out of heaven? You better get out of the habit of listening to voices out of heaven. That's why God gave you the Bible, so you don't have to. You know, you try the spirits with the Bible. And if they try to get you to go away from God's commandments, you remember back here in Deuteronomy 13, maybe you haven't read that recently enough. Let's turn back and read that. Deuteronomy 13. This is going to happen more and more in the future, so we need to be aware of this. If there arise among you a prophet or a dreamer of dreams and gives you a sign or a wonder. Now, the test is, if that sign or wonder comes to pass, then you'll know he's of God. Uh-uh. Notice that doesn't say that. I don't care if the sign or wonder does come to pass. The sign or the wonder come to pass, whereof he spake to you, saying, let's go after other gods, which you haven't known, and let's serve them. You shall not hearken unto the words of that prophet, or that dreamer of dreams. Notice the reason. For the eternal your God proves you to know whether you love the eternal your God with all your heart and with all your soul. Now, sooner or later, all of us are going to be put to the test of whether we're going to go by God's word, or whether we're going to go by camaraderie, or whether we're going to go by wonders or signs, or whether we're going to go by what? Anything. You've got to stick to what God has taught you. The key here is they want to turn you away from the way you've been going. You know, we've been taught a way of life that we've had plenty of years to live. Then don't you know by the way you've lived this way of life enough that this is God's way? Then why would you ever let anybody turn you away from this way of life? No matter who they are or what they say or what kind of accusations or what kind of evidence or anything else, God proves you. There's going to be a weeding out of people that aren't entrustable with the kingdom of God's power. You walk after the Lord your God and fear him and keep his commandments and obey his voice and serve him and cleave to him. And that prophet or that dreamer of dreams shall be put to death because he's spoken to turn you away from the Lord your God that brought you out of the land of Egypt, redeemed you out of the house of bondage, to thrust you out of the way which the eternal your God commanded you to walk in. So you shall put the evil away from the midst of you. Now that's plain enough, you know, so I don't care how strong the voice is, or how bright the being is that speaks it, or I don't care what it is. If you ever hear a voice in heaven saying, rise, kill that pig and have you a ham sandwich, you know, you say, no way. Notice what Peter said. Not so, Lord. And that is really as strong as it is in the Greek language. You know, in the Greek language, it more accurately says, by no means, Lord, by no means, for I have never eaten anything that is common or unclean. Now, something that's common is something that's just like you'd get out in the market without blessing it, without washing it, without doing anything to it whatsoever. It isn't kosher, in other words. So he had never eaten anything. Now, that's quite a statement. From the time Peter was born as a Jew, he had never, in all of his life, ever eaten anything that was common or unclean. Boy, I look back and we ate eels and garters and catfish and squirrels. When I think squirrels are out of the rat family and I used to eat them, yeah, you know, that's terrible. Eat rattlesnakes, you know. People eat rattlesnakes. But boy, to think of popping a handful of grasshoppers in your mouth, they're clean. They're good to eat. Boy, I'll tell you, you think people would eat those though? And pass the Pepsi and the Coke, but no, sir, skip me on those grasshoppers. Well, we may be eating grasshoppers one of these years. But notice Peter knew that he knew what he knew, and he knew that there's no way God could tell him to do that. By no means, Lord, I have never eaten. Now, this is 9 years after Christ died. So whatever Christ did when he died, old hard-headed Peter took 9 years and still hadn't had his first ham sandwich, you know. If Jesus nailed the food loss to the stake, old hard-headed Peter sure hadn't admitted it yet. 9 years after he'd been crucified, I have never eaten anything that's common or unclean. Well, the voice came again the second time. Now notice the voice didn't tell him the same thing the second time. The second time the voice just said, what God has cleansed, don't you call common. Now, he doesn't even mention unclean anymore. This time, the voice lets up on him. The voice doesn't command him to do it like it did the first time. This time, the voice lets up on him and talks about what's common. And he says, what God has cleansed, you're not to call common. Well, this was done three times. The vessel was received up again into heaven. Now, while Peter doubted in himself what this vision which he'd seen should mean, it's too bad he didn't have some Protestant commentaries because he'd have known right away what it meant. You know, poor old hard-headed Peter, but being a Jew, was slow to change. But boy, any commentary you want to read, does your Bible have a marginal reference? And look what it gives you in the margin. Matthew 15:11. Let me read what it says there, Matthew 15:11. Not that which goes into the mouth defiles a man, but that which comes out of a man, this defiles a man. You mean eating nails doesn't defile you? Not that which goes into the mouth defiles a man. Boy, eat poison ivy and eat nails and eat wood. Well, you better not. Eat strychnine. Nothing that goes into your mouth can defile you. Now, you know good and well that isn't what it means. He's talking about eating without the ritual washing of your hands. But boy, my Bible just tosses in all kinds of goodies in the margin there, like Romans 14, you know. Romans 14. You know what that says. So you get an idea of what those scholars in 1611 believe, because they stick it all in the margin here. I know and am persuaded by the Lord Jesus there's nothing unclean of itself. But to him that esteems anything to be unclean, to him it's unclean. Boy, that's something, you know. Rattlesnakes aren't unclean unless you esteem them unclean. That means in your own brain you can make anything clean or unclean. Boy, that's pretty quick. That's pretty tricky, isn't it? All you got to do is be able to change your mind, and everything that you want to say is unclean is unclean. And everything you want to say is clean is clean. So as long as you say clean, clean, clean when you eat those nails, boy, they're clean. Till they rip you apart inside and kill you, you know. You're good iron, but you better not be eating that kind of iron. Notice verse 17. The kingdom of God is not meat and drink. Why, God's kingdom doesn't have anything to do about eating and drinking. Yet the book of Revelation talks about every unclean and hateful bird. Well, they give you all kinds of goodies like that in the margin. 1 Corinthians 10:25, 1 Timothy 4:4, Titus 1:15. So they give you all those verses that don't have a thing to do with Acts 10. Try to make you think God cleaned all critters here. You know, it even says that in the Revised Standard Version. This, he said, cleansing all meats. That isn't what it says in the Greek there. That's what it says in the RSV. And notice that isn't what the angel said, what the voice said in verse 15. The voice just said, what God has cleansed. And you know, the very reason God left the creatures down in the sheet was so he could show, see God had cleansed them. And Peter looked in there and that old pig still didn't chew the cud and that horse still didn't have a cloven foot. You know, as Peter looked in there, he could see all those four kinds of creatures and they were all created just like they'd been created and they hadn't been made clean. They still didn't chew the cud and they weren't cloven hoof. So why did God let the sheet down in the first place except so Peter could look in and see they hadn't been cleansed? And yet the lesson is what God has cleansed. And it says Peter doubted in himself what this vision which he'd seen should mean. Well, here come these men sent from Cornelius. They'd made inquiry for Simon's house and stood before the gate. Now, Peter wouldn't have even let them in the gate if God hadn't made him know that he should go ahead and talk to these Gentiles. Otherwise, they wouldn't have gotten in the house. They call and ask whether Simon, which was surnamed Peter, were lodged there. While Peter thought on the vision, the Spirit said to Peter, behold, three men seek you. Arise, therefore, get you down, go with them, doubting nothing, for I have sent them. So that was fairly straight orders. You just go on down and go with them and don't doubt at all. I have sent them. So this time, Peter did what that angel said, but up above he didn't need anything. Because if they lead you contrary to God's word, then just ignore them. Well, then Peter went down to the men and said, behold, I am he whom you seek. What's the cause whereof you have come? They said, Cornelius, the centurion. Now notice how these two servants and this soldier described their boss. A just man. Fair. Honest. Accurate. That doesn't have to do with morals, that has to do with justice. And one that fears God. Now, they always use that term, a God-fearer. He has reverence and awe for the God, and of good report among all the nations of the Jews. So he had those alms and charity. He was warned from God by an holy angel to send for you into his house and to hear words of you. Well, then he called them in and lodged, and on the morrow, Peter went away with them. Certain brethren from Joppa accompanied. So apparently Peter figured it'd be smarter if he took a few along with him, just in case. So the morrow after, they entered into Caesarea, which is up on the Sea of Galilee. And Cornelius waited for them, and he called together his kinsmen and his near friends. So he was quite an influence on everybody around him. He was so obviously Christian by all of his descriptions there. So he called all of his kinsmen and their friends, and they all got together to hear this Peter. So as Peter was coming in, Cornelius met him, and like he always would do for a pope, fell down at his feet, kissed him on the big toe. But notice what happened. Fell down at his feet and worshiped, but Peter snatched him up. You know, the Greeks suggest haste and fear. King James doesn't give it to you there the way it ought to be. Doesn't just say Peter took him up. You know good well what would you do? If some new convert, believing all Christians are perfect, all of a sudden came in and you're introduced to him as St. Peter or something. Boy, he'd fall down and kiss you on the foot. I hope you just snatch him up right quick and say, oh, don't do that. Wait, no, God's liable to show you how human I am right quick. And, you know. So that's what Peter did. He didn't just sit there in his dignity and let him kiss his ring and his foot and all that. But Peter stood him up, saying, get up from there. I'm also a man. I'm just like you are. And as he talked with him, he went in and found many that were come together. And he said to them, you know how that it's an unlawful thing for a man that's a Jew to keep company. Now there's that description. you want to know what it means when it says somebody's disfellowship, then you're not to, quote, keep company. That's the same term the Jews used for Gentiles. So how did the Jews take the term keep company? Well, you know, they washed themselves when they came in from the market from these Jews, or these Gentiles. It's an unlawful thing for a man that's a Jew to, quote, keep company, or come unto one of another nation. Now, if he comes in your store to do business with you, business is business for the Jews. But you know, if it's the other way around, then you've got troubles there. So you as a Jew don't come unto one of another nation. But God has shown me that I can eat all the creatures. That's what every church you ever heard of said. I mean, the New Bible Commentary, as plain as day, says that's what this chapter teaches. That's a farce. God showed Peter that he should not call any man either common or unclean. Both terms used there. Therefore, I came without gainsaying as soon as I was sent for. I asked, therefore, for what intent you sent for me. So that must have been kind of embarrassing. You know, what if this Peter had been like some ministers that used to be in God's church who say, yeah, I saw a bumper sticker that said, if God said it, it's good enough for me. And he says, I don't believe that. It's not good enough for me. I've got to know why. Can you imagine what he'd have done in this case? Peter went all the way to Caesarea, several days' journey, got up there, described how it was not lawful for a Jew to come into the company of Gentiles, but here I am. Why am I here? Can you imagine how embarrassing that'd be? God didn't even tell him why he was going yet. He just said, there are three men out there. You get down and you go with them and don't ask anything. Don't doubt. And God hadn't even told him why he was going. So here he is, and he gets there and he says, why am I here? You know, what do you want with me? You know, here I am. What intent you sent for me? Well, Cornelius said, 4 days ago. Look how long it took him to get down to Peter and Peter to get back up there. 4 days ago, I was fasting until this hour. And at the ninth hour, I prayed in my house. And behold, a man stood before me in bright clothing. So that's not a normal way of describing an angel. A man in bright clothing. He said, Cornelius, your prayer is heard. And your alms are had in remembrance. In the sight of God. So you send therefore to Joppa, and you call here Simon, surnamed Peter, lodged in the house, Simon the tanner by the seaside. He comes, he'll speak to you. So Peter says, oh, I see, okay, I'm supposed to speak to you. Oh, okay. Immediately therefore, Cornelius says, I sent to you, and you've done well that you're come. Now therefore, we're all here present before God to hear all things that are commanded you of God.
When you talk about a real saint, that Cornelius was one. Look at that. Is that what you do when you come to church? We're all here present before God? But you don't come in the presence of the minister. You're there before God. You present yourself before God every Sabbath. You know, you're here whether I'm here or not. You're always here because you present yourself before God on the Sabbath. So that's what he said. My wife and I, all our family and our Ken's folks and closest friends, we're all here before God.
Hear all things that are commanded you of God. Well, that's a healthy attitude to have. Boy, I'll tell you then, Peter opened his mouth. From that time on, God just began to speak through Peter. Of the truth, I perceive that God is no respecter of persons. Of course, Peter forgot that later, didn't he, when he withdrew from Gentiles at Antioch. But he knew it. He learned it, but he just forgot it. So he's a Manassite, just like the rest of us, and he's forgetting. Of course, he was really a Jew, but they forget too. But he says, that's one of the truths I perceive. God is no respecter of persons. It isn't a matter of who you are, what nationality you are. It isn't a matter of what race you are. Here's what it matters. Verse 35. In every nation, he that fears him. First thing then, you've got to know God. You've got to know that God is God. You're not God. God is God. You better stand in awe and reverence and fear before God. You better tremble at God's word. You better not argue with God. You better not say, well, yeah, I know God says that, but you haven't made it if that's your attitude. In every nation, he that fears him, that's the first thing. Now, that isn't all, and works righteousness. Well, I didn't think any Christian had any work. Well, according to the Bible, out of any nation, Russia, China, Japan, Egypt, Ethiopia, I don't care what the nation, someone comes to know God and have an awe and a reverence and a fear of God and God's Word, and then begins to do what God's Word says, thereby keeping all the commandments, working all of God's commandments to righteousness, he is accepted with him. No matter what your name is, no matter your background, no matter your heredity, no matter your anything. The Word which God sent unto the children of Israel, preaching peace by Jesus Christ, he's Lord of all. That Word you know, which was published throughout all Judea. It began from Galilee after the baptism that John preached, how God anointed Jesus, the Nazarene, not Jesus of Nazareth, but Jesus, the Nazarene, with the Holy Spirit and with power. And notice what Jesus did then, who went about doing good. That's one of my favorite verses there. You have to be anointed with the Holy Spirit. You have to be anointed with power, and then you can go about everywhere doing good. And that's what we're charged to do. Your alms go up before God, and if you're anointed with God's Spirit and power, you go about doing good. And healing all that were oppressed of the devil, because God is with him. And we're witnesses of all things which Jesus did, both in the land of the Jews. Now notice what he calls Palestine. Not the land of Israel, but the land of the Jews. That's the only people that were there. The 10 tribes never had come back there. So according to Peter, in this inspired message to the first Gentile and his whole family and kinsfolks and good friends, he calls Palestine the land of the Jews. And that's what it is. Israel isn't there. Oh, I know he said back up above, the word God sent to the children of Israel, preaching peace by Jesus Christ, they are some of the children of Israel, but they're not all the children of Israel. And in Jerusalem, whom they slew and hanged on a tree, him God raised up the third day. Now notice that, not after the third day. Him God raised up the third day. Now how can you be raised in 3 days, raised up the third day, raised after 3 days and 3 nights? The only way to do that is if you just pop right out of the ground at exactly sunset. So that's the only way. When you put all those scriptures together, and if you've never done that, that's a good lesson. Just go to the Gospels, Max, and put down what it says about Jesus. Raised up the third day, in 3 days, after 3 days, on the third day, and you know, this then can't be it. That's Sunday. Him God raised up the third day and showed him openly. For 40 days he was shown openly. Not to all the people, but unto witnesses. So you know who Christ appeared to after his resurrection for 40 days. Not to all the people, but to witnesses. Chosen before God to us, who did eat and drink with him after he rose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach to the people and to witness. There's the word testify. And if I were you, because people seem to object to the idea that the gospel is a witness, I'm putting witness in everywhere I see the word testimony or testify or the witness that it is he which was ordained of God, the judge of living and dead. To him all the prophets give witness that through his name whosoever believes in him shall receive remission of sins. Now, that's kind of a strong statement there. To him give all the prophets witness. Now, how do you take the word all there? Are you going to tell me that you can't read any prophet that doesn't show about Christ and his death and the remission of sins? What if there are some books of the prophets that don't? Then the word all doesn't mean every single one without fail, without exception. And the word all doesn't mean that. You know, when it says all Israel shall be saved, you know, some people try to make that sound as if Judas has to be saved, the devil has to be saved. They believe in universal salvation. Well, that's not the way the word all is used in the Bible. Because you want to check out some of the minor prophets, you want to check out Joshua and Judges and Samuel and Kings and see if they, somewhere in them, prophesy about the Messiah and his death and remission of sins. If they're not in all the prophets, then the word all doesn't mean everyone without exception. And you can check it out in other scriptures too. Well, while Peter yet spake these words, Bill Smith fell on him. Well, not really, but the pneumahagion, Spirit Holy, fell on all them which heard the word. Now, how many heard the word? Well, that depends on which word heard it used here. You know, some might have heard, but they didn't hear. Because there are two words for here, and some of them probably sat there and listened, and they kind of liked what they heard, but it didn't really sink in. They didn't get converted. You don't mean to tell me everybody that was there got converted. Doesn't say that necessarily. The Holy Spirit, the pneumahagion, fell on all them which heard the word. Well, then they of the circumcision which believed were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because that on the Gentiles also was poured out. Now notice the verbs used with Holy Spirit. So I just mark HS across verses here. Holy Spirit fell on. Holy Spirit poured out. Now that's not any word for a person. You don't say, well, I sure poured out old Bill Smith last week. Now that doesn't make sense at all. The Holy Spirit is something like water in a jar that can be poured out. It is not a being. And it's a gift. How would you like to turn this? Poured out the gift of Betty Jones. How would you like to just be a gift, you know? Betty Jones is a gift. But she's poured out. And that's kind of crazy phraseology. Well, that can't be any Trinity. Well, they heard them speak with tongues. Now, notice, the very first Gentile that was an exception to the practice for years, God would have to prove that they became converted, that they were granted the Holy Spirit. So in order to do that, God lets them supernaturally start speaking Japanese, Russian, Chinese, Hindu, you know, any language you can imagine. And you knew good well they'd never studied it. So if you heard somebody all of a sudden speaking all these different languages, then you'd know that supernaturally God had given them that gift. So it is true that all pourings out of the tongues wasn't just to preach to other people that couldn't understand your language. Some of the times when the Holy Spirit was poured out, in exceptional cases, in order for the people to really know that God really truly gave them the Spirit, He allowed them to speak supernatural languages they hadn't learned. So here they are with Russian, magnifying God. Well, then Peter answered, can any man forbid water? In other words, it's a test. It's the first time in history this ever happened. Can any man, high priest, the other priests, the scribes, Pharisees, Sadducees, can any man? Look what God's done. Well, if God's done that, then what could any man intervene and take exception to? Can any man forbid water? That these should not be baptized, they've already received the Holy Spirit as well as we. So, you know, some people in exceptional cases might go ahead and receive the Holy Spirit even before they're baptized. But they should be baptized since you can. Well, He commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. Now, there's an example of people baptized, and they weren't baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Ghost. They were baptized in the name of the Lord because He's the one that died for you. You have to be baptized in His name to have your sins remitted. Then they prayed Him to carry. Now, there again, that isn't any Pentecostal dilly-dallying around, glory, 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 and that's what they say tarrying is. Now, it doesn't make sense. They already had spoken in tongues. Then they're baptized. Then they pray for Peter to tarry. They already got the Holy Ghost. They don't need to have any tarry meeting. So don't let anybody kid you what the word tarry means. Well, right away, that kind of news gets around. They had grapevines back then too, you know. So the scuttlebutt gets back to Jerusalem. The apostles and brethren that were in Judea heard that the Gentiles had also received the word of God. Now notice, Peter is all they heard, and yet it says they heard that they'd received the word of God. Why, they didn't do it. They received the word of Peter. Peter's the one who spoke all that. I didn't see a thing where God said a word to him. But if God is using the man and inspiring him when he's speaking, then it is the word of God. I mean, that's just a matter of fact. That's what it says. So they heard the Gentiles had received the word of God. Well, Peter comes back up to Jerusalem. Those that were of the circumcision contended with him. This is a big deal. This is news. These Jews had been so exclusivist from these Gentiles, they couldn't figure this out. You went in to men uncircumcised. Now notice the term. You went in to. That's what Peter said earlier, that it was unlawful for a man that's a Jew to do. Now that didn't mean it was unlawful for them to come into your store like that, but you went in to the men uncircumcised. And did eat with them. All right, if somebody's disfellowship, then you shouldn't went into them and eat with them. That same words. That's how they weren't keep fellowship. Same words exactly. But Peter recounted from the beginning and expounded by order. I was in the city of Joppa praying. In a trance I saw a vision. A certain vessel descend. Great sheet, as if it were, let down from heaven by the four corners, came even to me, upon the which, now notice, he adds more here, so don't just skip over. He goes over there and just stares at all those critters in that sheet. Upon the which, when I had fastened mine eyes, pig still didn't chew the cud, and the cow, well, the horses still didn't have cloven feet. He had fastened his eyes, he considered, thought it all out, analyzed them, observed them, looked in on them. He saw four-footed beasts of the earth, and wild beasts, and creeping things, and fowls of the air. Same four kinds. He heard a voice saying to me, "Arise, Peter, slay and eat." So this angel, when speaking directly to Peter, used the name Peter. But back earlier, when he was talking to Cornelius, he said, "Go look for Simon." Peter, slay and eat. I said, "Never, no way, by no means, Lord. Nothing common, that is, polluted or profane, or unclean, catfish and pigs, has at any time entered into my mouth." But the voice answered me again from heaven, "What God has cleansed, call you not common." And this was done three times. Now notice this. And all were drawn up again into heaven. Not a pig missing. Not a horse missing. You know, no shrimp missing. No unclean birds. No, nothing missing. All. Now, the word all might mean every single one, because in this case it does. In this case, the word all does mean every single one without exception. Because nothing was out of that sheep when it went back up to heaven. That's a key verse. And behold, immediately, there were three men already come to the house where I was, sent from Caesarea to me. And the Spirit bade me go with them, nothing doubt. Moreover, these six brethren. So now he adds a little bit more. This time, it tells you how many he took. We entered into the man's house. He showed us how he'd seen an angel in his house. Stood, said, "Send men to Joppa, call for Simon, surnamed Peter. He'll tell you words, whereby you and all your house shall be saved." Now notice, he's adding, clarifying, building up the story. He'll tell you words whereby you and all your house. Now watch out for that term. All your house. Before you go off into infant baptism, you need to see how that term is used. Who were Abraham's house? Well, Isaac and Ishmael and Jacob and the 12 patriarchs. You know, as long as Abraham was alive, his house included everybody on down. Primarily, just those of age of accountability. 20 years old and up. So don't let infant baptizers kid you that it says all our house was going to be saved. That means little baby Billy, 6 months old, and little baby Mary, a month, year and a half, and little Todd Tommy, you know, he's 2.5 years. No, it doesn't either. None of them were saved. You can't force the word all your house to mean that. Well, as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell on them, as on us at the beginning. So he compares what happened to them with the day of Pentecost. Same thing, this rushing mighty wind comes down on them and they rattle off this supernatural foreign language. Then I remembered the word of the Lord, how that he said, John indeed baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with pneumahagion, with Spirit Holy. So, finally, Peter realized baptism of the Holy Spirit was what Christ had been telling him about ahead of time, in parallel with John baptizing with water. For as much then as God gave them the life gift as unto us, who believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, what was I that I could withstand God? He was really, you know, that may be why God didn't even tell him what would happen when he got there. I think God knew Peter well enough that if he got him there, that'd be good enough, you know. Don't bother to tell him why, or he'd probably be that much more hard-headed about going. So just telling him to go and see if he'll go. Then after you get him there, then let it happen, and then what else can he do? So I think God knows Peter pretty well, and I think this showed he did. So once Peter's there, and he speaks, God speaks through him, God gives him the Holy Spirit, boy, Peter says, well, what was I that I could withstand God? When they heard these things, they kept their mouths shut, and they glorified God, saying, then God has also to the Gentiles granted repentance. Now, you know, repentance isn't something you can decide you're going to do. Repentance isn't something you can study out in a Bible and accept doctrinally. You know, repentance is either something that's happened to you or it hasn't. It's an experience you go through. It's an experience God grants. So you can't just get a concordance, look up repentance, and say, well, look at that. I mean, it is biblical. All right, I accept it. Can't say, well, now let's see. It always says, repent and be baptized. Okay, I repent. Can't do that either. God grants repentance. Only as he sees what you do with the knowledge you learn, and as you see yourself and what you do about it. You know, the funny thing about old Job, he couldn't see himself till he could see God. Wasn't that funny? You know, Job could see righteousness. He could see truth. He couldn't see himself. I wonder why nobody went to Job and said, hey, Job, if you've got such great religion, how come all your neighbors detest you? How come nobody around you likes you? You know, why couldn't Job be like Cornelius? He was a good influence to everybody around him. So there's a form of righteousness that turns people off about you. But if you've got Cornelius' righteousness, it turns people on about you. But you know, until Job could see God, he couldn't see himself. And then once Job really got to see God, he abhorred himself. Well, God had to grant repentance. Now, they which were scattered abroad upon the persecution that arose about Stephen traveled as far as Phenice and Cyprus and Antioch. Now, notice, this wasn't any universal scattering of all the membership at Stephen's martyrdom, and all of a sudden missionaries crop up in India and Africa and England. No. That's the way people have used this in the last year, though. Boy, they jump on verse 19. I mean, they make hay out of it. Look what it says. Those scattered abroad over the persecution in Stephen's day, they didn't get any further than the island of Cyprus, the city of Antioch, and Phoenix. That's far as they got. All you got to do is take your maps in the back of your Bible, look up those three and circle them, and register in your brain, They didn't get very far. They're still under Jerusalem. They're still under headquarters. And to my dumbfoundment, the New Bible Commentary admits that. All you got to do is look that up. And if we don't have one in the library, I'm going to put one there for sure in a companion Bible. But this isn't any justification for independent apostleships in other countries around the world. No, that's a bunch of foolishness. They didn't get any further than those three. They preached the word to none but to the Jews only. Well, some of them were men of Cyprus. Sure, we know that Barnabas was from Cyprus. So some of them were men of Cyprus and Cyrene, and they come down to Antioch. They speak to these Greek-speaking, Greek-culture Jews, and they preach the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned them to the Lord. So you can preach all you want, but unless God's will is to add to the church, unless God's will is to call somebody, God's hand has to be there, and then who knows what number will believe and turn to the Lord. Well, tidings of these things came to the ears of the church which was in Jerusalem. So here again, notice, those people dispersed didn't get out on independent apostleship, as people have you believe, because it brings you right back to headquarters in verse 22. Tidings of these things come under the ears of the church which was in Jerusalem. So they didn't only have a grapevine, that church even had ears. And when they'd hear things that were going on somewhere else, they sent forth Barnabas. Now, who's the they? Well, the apostles and elders of Jerusalem. They're in charge. They send somebody. We got some Ken folks visiting with us, and it's kind of amusing this afternoon because they got to talking about the church, one of the Ken folks. And boy, the church runs the church. You know, the people vote and the membership, and they couldn't understand it any other way. I just thought, well, I'll be. They must not read Acts at all. Here I was sitting over there part of the time studying Meyer's commentary on the book of Acts, and they were saying one thing, and the commentary was saying just the opposite. Because in that commentary, they admitted that the leadership sent this guy, sent that guy, and told this guy to come here, and told this guy to bring that, and told him to go there. And yet, the way they'd have it, each church is autonomous, each church runs its own business, and the deacons run the church and get rid of preachers. And well, notice what happened here. The leaders of the church at Jerusalem sent forth Barnabas that he should go as far as Antioch. So he comes, he sees the grace of God, he's glad, he exhorts them all that with purpose of heart, they would cleave unto the Lord. Now, how would I do that with you? How would I exhort you all that with purpose of heart you would cleave unto the Lord? Don't let any man mislead you. Hold fast the truth you have. Know that you know what you know. You know where you got it. You've been living this way of life how long? Then what do you need somebody else to come along and lead you for? That doesn't make sense. Well, Barnabas was a good man. Now, I thought the Bible said don't call any man good. Well, what's the word good anyway? It comes from the word godly. Would it be all right to say he was a godly man? Oh, yeah. Hopefully that could be said of us. We're trying to be like God, trying to grow like God. He was a good man, a godly man, full of the Holy Spirit, full of faith. Much people was added to the Lord. So even though somebody else had already been there when headquarters sent Barnabas, it worked for good. He exhorted them with purpose of heart to cleave to the Lord. Much people was added to the Lord. Then Barnabas departed to Tarsus for to seek Saul. So Saul had been sent back home after he escaped with his life out of Jerusalem. But now, apparently God makes Barnabas realize that it's time to go get Saul. Maybe Jerusalem told him to go get him after he went through Antioch. Well, he finds him. He brings Saul to Antioch. It comes to pass a whole year. But you see, they had a calendar back then just like we do. 12 months, a whole year, 30 days in a month. All of that's in the Bible. They assemble themselves with the church. Taught much people. The disciples were called Christians first in Antioch because that's the first big church outside of Judea where no Jew would call Christians Christians. Well, in those days, prophets from Jerusalem came to Antioch. Now, if every church is independent, they wouldn't have to allow them. They don't need them. When does any prophet come from Jerusalem to some other Baptist church or Methodist church or something? But they did in the Bible. Prophets from Jerusalem came to Antioch. There stood up one of them named Agabus, signified by the Spirit, inspired in his speaking. Now notice what few things prophets in the New Testament did. And remember, the word prophet in the Greek has a dual meaning. It can either mean preach by inspiration or foretell events by inspiration. Either one. But in what way do they foretell events in the New Testament? Always limited to one little area of one little event. No prophets in the New Testament foretell a coming captivity of Israel and the downfall of Judah and the regathering of the 12 tribes. What do you need somebody else to tell you that for? You got all those Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Hosea, Amos to tell you that. So if you're a New Testament church, you're without prophecy. Because there ain't no prophets in the New Testament. Except guys that tell local events. Now you notice this. What did he say? He signified, inspired by God's Spirit, that there should be great dearth throughout all the world. All of that came to pass in the days of Claudius Caesar. Nothing for our day, nothing for future times, nothing for later millennia or centuries. It just applied in their day. Well, then the disciples, every man according to his ability, we read that in Deuteronomy 16, verse 16. Every man according to his ability. You know, these people that try to get rid of tithing, they say, why, in the New Testament, we've got a new law. Every man gives as he's able according as he purposes in his heart. Oh, yeah, that's a new law. You think that's a new law? Deuteronomy 16, 16. That's how new it is. You know, people want to say, well, in the New Testament, we don't have to pay tithe. We give, but we're able to give according as we make up our mind to give. They gave according to they made up their mind in the Old Testament. What do you think a free will offering is anyway? But they also tithe along with a free will offering. So just because you realize there's a free will offering law, that doesn't mean there isn't a tithing law too. There was a free will offering law all the way through the Old Testament. But that was what God allows you to decide you'll do beyond what He commands you to do. Now, don't let anybody kick you, though there ain't any law of tithing in the New Testament. Well, the disciples, every man according to his ability, determined. Now, what's that word? Arranged. That's what you're going to see in Acts 15 and verse 2. The church determined that Paul and Barnabas should go up to Jerusalem about the matter. Same word. They didn't vote on it. They didn't get together. This is individuals individually making up their minds how much they can individually give and making arrangements to send it. So don't kid me, this is voting. To send relief unto the brethren which dwelt in Judea. And this they did, and they sent it to the what? Elders. I hadn't even read we had any such thing.
when do you assume they've got elders? All of a sudden, Agabus prophesies dearth. The disciples make arrangements to send relief. They send it to the elders. They didn't even told us they had any there. Boy, oh boy, I wonder. I wish I'd have brought along that new Bible commentary. Boy, it is funny to watch that guy try to song and dance out of the New Testament church being organized like the Old Testament. I mean, he'll admit that the term is the same, elders, but then he'll turn right around and say, but, and then he spends the next half a page trying to get away from Judaism. We didn't get it after the Jews. This is new. This is New Testament. This is a new office. And he just got through saying the same word, but he spends a whole page trying to song and dance around it. Well, it's almost as if God made them put the truth in there and then let them ramble on with their own opinion. Well, here all of a sudden it says elders. How soon do you think they've been there? You think there are elders back in Acts 6 when they picked out deacons in the different areas according to their needs? You know what one tradition is about those deacons back there in Acts 6? They said by that time there were 7 churches surrounding Judea in addition to the Jerusalem church, and that those people in those churches apparently realized their widows weren't taken care of like the ones in the Jerusalem church. So the 12 apostles said, well, you guys are the ones that know your other churches. You look out among you people that are qualified and give them that responsibility, and we'll see that it's sent there and they'll get taken care of. But you know, I've run into even a couple of ministers who got mixed up on Acts 6, and they kind of wonder if maybe we shouldn't let churches elect deacons. Boy, oh boy, you know. What does that do to all the rest of the Bible? You ever read anywhere else in the Bible where you got democracy and you got majority rule and where people vote? Man, I never seen that anywhere in the rest of the Bible. So I know what I know that I know it doesn't say that in Acts 6. It's just for me to dig up proof to prove that it doesn't. I know that it doesn't. And I think I got a few proofs that it doesn't. In fact, I think there are more proofs there than there are the other way. Because who gave the qualifications of the deacons? Who did the ordaining of the deacons? Who told how many they were to choose out? Why did they say, pick you out 7? I believe that tradition is right, that there were 7 other churches. Then they got an officer in each church to take care of that need. Well, I'm still digging on that, and I'm going to keep on digging because I know what it says, and the proof's there. It's just up for us to find it. Well, this relief they sent unto the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. So that's Barnabas and Saul's third trip to Jerusalem, and that's one right in the middle of that 14 years, because Acts 15 is when they went up after the 14 years. And yet we already read when they went up back here in Acts 9, and they've gone up twice, and here's the third time they went up. Well, you can get that in the companion Bible if you have one. If you don't, we'll be getting one in the library. Well, chapter 12. About that time, Herod the king stretched forth his hands to vex certain of the church. He killed James, the brother of John, with a sword. Now, a lot of people want to comment about only one verse. That's all a record there is about the first apostle being a martyr. Only one verse. Doesn't even say any more about him. It's almost as if this book is the book about Peter and Paul, and only mention of the others is it relates to Peter and Paul. Because what does James being beheaded have to do with Peter? Plenty. When Herod saw how much that pleased the Jews, he decided he'd just do them a bigger favor and get the big guy, the main guy. So he launched on to Peter. Now, one commentary says that the purpose of Luke in writing the book of Acts was to give the history of Peter and Paul and the headquarters Jerusalem supervision, and other apostles outside of that aren't referred to. because he was going to write another book later, Luke was, that would give us the accounts of these other men. Well, we could speculate all day on why it isn't there, but it isn't there, so it isn't there. I mean, it just says James was had his head whacked off, and that was it. That's all it tells you about James. Well, old Herod sees how much that pleased the Jews. Now, how is the term Jews used? You think that pleased poor old common laborers working away in the fields of Judea? You think that pleased everybody that was of nation Jewish? Or did it please the religious leaders? Well, you got to watch how the term the Jews is, because I don't think it means everybody in Judea. Technically, they're Jews, all right, but technically some of them are Benjamites and some of them are Levites, too. But anyway, it pleased the Jews. He proceeded further to take Peter also. Then were the days of unleavened bread. And you know what the Church of God Seventh Day says? They say, well, did you ever notice how holy days are referred to as you go through the Bible? It never does say Peter kept unleavened bread. Never does say Paul kept Passover. It just says they sailed away from Ephesus after the days of unleavened bread. They came, they had to hurry to get to Jerusalem by Pentecost. Then were the days of unleavened bread when Peter was taken. But you notice, never does say they kept them. And so they feel like they're off the hook, you know. They got rid of Armstrongism by that great reasoning. But, you want to bet it doesn't say they kept the days. Well, you remember 1 Corinthians 5, where Paul said, since Christ our Passover has been sacrificed for us, therefore let us keep this feast. Oh yeah, it does say keep. So it might say then were the days of unleavened bread. And you want to argue and argue and argue, it didn't say they observed them. But what does it say? It says they couldn't kill anybody on them during them. It says they had to wait till they were over before they could put anybody to death. And of course there are several places that it says they kept them too. You know, where is it, Acts 17, where Paul said, I must by all means keep this feast that comes in Jerusalem? So there are places it says keep, and doesn't just say, that's in chapter 18, verse 18. Paul tarried. Now, it didn't have Pentecostal Holy Ghost outpouring, though. Tarry meetings aren't that. Paul tarried yet a good while, took his leave of the brethren, sailed from there into Syria, took with him Priscilla and Aquila, who'd shown his head in Caesarea because he had a vow. He came to Ephesus, left Priscilla and Aquila there at Ephesus, but Paul himself entered into the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. Well, they desired for Paul to tarry longer time with them. He consented not, bade them farewell, saying, I must by all means keep this feast that comes in Jerusalem. So he didn't say, I must by all means keep in Jerusalem, but he said, keep this feast. So there are places it says without any question, and no Seventh-day Church of God can argue around it. And if they want to try to justify it to you, they can, but they can't get away with that. You can't get around that. So what does it mean, then were the days of unleavened bread? Well, they couldn't do anything about Peter. When he had apprehended him, he put him in prison, delivered him to four quaternions of soldiers, to keep him, intending after Easter, and that's one of the wildest mistranslations in all the Bible. I mean, you'll never read another translation, nor a commentary, but what they laugh at that. That Greek word is pascha. It can't ever be Easter. That's an Anglo-Saxon word, a Hebrew word, Astarte, Ashtaroth. It's never Easter. That's one of the biggest laughs in all Bible translating, that those characters would try to sneak that in there in that verse. I mean, everybody knows better now. Intending after Passover to bring him forth to the people. So here Peter is, kept in prison, but the whole church gets together without ceasing. They pray for Peter every day, every day, every day to God
Well, Herod is about ready to bring him out. The days of unleavened bread are about over, so he can kill him. So apparently God let him out on the last day of unleavened bread, because if he hadn't, he'd have been a dead man the next day. So here Peter is on the last day of unleavened bread. To me, that's significant, too. God delivered the chief apostle on unleavened bread and delivered him. So here, Peter was sleeping between these two soldiers with two chains on his arms to their arms. The keepers before the door, two of them outside keeping the prison. Behold, the angel of the Lord comes upon him. A light shined in the prison. The angel said, "Let me see your court order." "Oh, well, I better get out of here."
You don't read that in there?
You know, if you want to nail somebody for breaking a court order, boy, here's the guy to get right here. I mean, there's no question Peter's in prison. Herod's the guy who put him there. The king. I mean, that is supreme. The king has him committed to prison. And yet, the angel of the Lord doesn't pay a bit of attention to that court order that's got him in prison. He comes upon him. A light shined in the prison. That's the way an angel appears. He whacks Peter on the side, raises him up. "Get up in there, sleepyhead. Get up and hurry." These chains fall off from his hands. The angel says to him, "Get your clothes on. You can't go out of here naked. Get your shoes on." So he did. So even when God gets you out of prison, you're going to rock on rocks maybe, or stub your toe, or need to have clothes on. Well, he said to him, "Cast your garment about you and follow me." So he went out and followed him. And when he did, Peter was walking in his sleep. He just thought he was dreaming. He didn't even know it was true that it was being done by this angel. He just thought he was seeing a vision. So they passed the first and the second ward, and he doesn't even notice it. Doesn't even know it yet. So now they come to this great iron gate. It just automatically opens of itself. They went out, passed on through one street, and all of a sudden the angel just disappears. Well, finally, old Peter wakes up. He comes to himself. "Now I know of a surety. The Lord has sent his angel. Defied the court order, broken the king's command, broken the king's word." Peter didn't just lie there and say, "Well, I've agreed to be a martyr, so let me have it," and whammo, and no. He's delivered me out of the hand of Herod and all the expectation of the people, the Jews. Well, he considered, he came to the house of Mary, mother of John, whose surname was Mark, where many were gathered together praying. So how did Peter know where they'd probably be? Because of the woman's nature. She was the kind of a woman that during time of trouble would get church people over there and they'd study and pray, and boy, you know, this woman was known. She was known. So Peter knocks at the door of the gate and the damsel comes, named Rhoda. When she sees Peter, or she knows Peter's voice, she doesn't open the gate for gladness, but runs in and tells how Peter stands before the gate. They said, "Why, you're crazy." She constantly affirmed it was even so. Then they said, "It's his angel." So, you know, that shows how difficult it is for humans to see their prayers answered. You can just pray and pray and pray and pray. I know when Mr. Armstrong, first anointing I was ever in on, we anointed this lady with the flu, and as soon as we got through praying, she just threw up all over her, and I said, "Well, it didn't work." It sure did work. She didn't miss a service. She was there every meeting. But in my mind, I didn't think it worked. So you know, so many times God answers your prayers, but he didn't answer the way you wanted it, so you don't recognize it. So you have to wear it a while, and you say, "Well, I'll be, that's God's answer to my prayer." Well, Peter continued knocking. When they'd opened, saw him, they were astonished. He beckons to them with a hand of, "Quiet down, you're going to get me arrested. They're going to find out we're here, and I'll be back in jail again. God might not get me out of there next time." So he declares to them how the Lord had brought him out of the prison. You notice he gives credit to God. Well, he said, "You go show these things to James." Now, apparently, James, the Lord's brother, has finally gotten really converted and has God's power and has grown and experience and had enough happening to him that he's able now to step in and begin to be the presiding apostle, at least over the Jerusalem church. So he said, "You go show these things to James and to the brethren." So they always got to tell the whole church too, and not just the leader. But they always told the leader first and then also the church. So now Peter disappears. He departs and went into another place. Well, as soon as it was day, there wasn't any small stir among the soldiers. What became of Peter? Well, Herod seeks for him. Doesn't find him. Examines the keepers. Commands they just be put to death, which was a common Roman practice. If you lose the life of a prisoner, then you forfeit your life. Then old Herod went down from Judea to Caesarea, that's where he lived normally anyway, and abode there. So here Herod is highly displeased with these people of Tyre and Sidon up on the seacoast of the Mediterranean. They've come with one accord to him, and they've made Blastus, the king's chamberlain, their friend. So they desire peace because their country was nourished by the king's country, dependent on it economically. Well, listen, on a set day, Herod is arrayed in royal apparel, and he's seated upon his throne. And you read about this in Josephus. This really happened. He makes a great oration to these people. Boy, these people are so anxious to please him and get their peace back with him because their money's at stake. So here again, the love of money is the root of all evils.
They worship him like a god. They shout out, "It's the voice of a god and not of a man." Immediately the angel of the Lord smote him, because he didn't give God the glory, and he was eating the worms and gave up the bread. So that's what happens sometimes when God gets challenged a little beyond what he'll accept.
So this guy, instead of letting them know he was just a human like Peter did, he just glories in this being made a god. So he's a dead god the next instant. And worms eat. That's some kind of a god worms can eat. Well, the word of God grew and multiplied. So now you get back to Barnabas and Saul. Peter's gone. So now we've got to get back to the leading men. Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem. They've taken that charity up there. And when they had fulfilled their ministry of delivering those goods to all the elders at Jerusalem, they took with them John, whose surname was Mark. We read about his mother and him back when Peter got out of jail. Now, there were in the church, that was at Antioch, certain prophets and teachers. Well, I wonder how long they've been there. We read how the Antioch church started a little earlier. The Antioch church was there before Stephen's dispersion. The people scattered at Stephen's martyrdom. Some of them came to Antioch, but it was already a church. Well, we've read how Barnabas and Paul stayed there a whole year. And how long had that church been there at Antioch? Well, it doesn't tell you when it began. And all of a sudden, it just tells you there are teachers there. So now you find out here are other ranks of the ministry. It doesn't tell you what qualifications. It doesn't tell you when they were ordained. All of a sudden, it just tells you they were there. Well, how long have they been there? Probably from way back in the beginning. Now, if I'd been one of those 12 apostles, and I'd been brought up as a Pharisee of the Pharisees, or as a Peter, or a Matthew tax collector, or a John, a young man, you would have known how the synagogue was organized. You would have known you had an elder of the synagogue, you had a ruler of the synagogue, and you had presbyters, teachers, you'd know you had those, prophets. That wouldn't have been anything new to you. You'd have known you had all those. They always did have. So one of the assumptions Protestant churches need in order to try to make their New Testament structure original is to avoid these positions being there all the way through the church. They want you to think these New Testament men invented them, originated them, created them, got them off the top of their head from the Holy Ghost or something. That ain't true. That just isn't true. All of a sudden, it said they were going to send that relief unto the elders. They were already there. It didn't even tell you that. They've already been there. And now, all of a sudden, it tells you at this church at Antioch, there were prophets and teachers. you don't mean to tell me they weren't already there at Antioch. I mean, in Jerusalem, you don't mean to tell me they're the first ones at Antioch? You mean to tell me they didn't even have any back at Jerusalem? We read about Agabus, the prophet, they had a prophet. Said there were prophets that came down from Jerusalem, plural, verse 27 of chapter 11. Well, you mean to tell me they had teachers at Jerusalem too? Well, they sure did. They surely didn't originate at Antioch. So don't let those Protestants lead you on an assumption that way. The way the Bible leads into it suggests that they've been there before. That isn't any way of God introducing something new. Look how God introduces the Passover. This month shall be to you the beginning of months. That's the way you introduce something new. But you don't just say, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. That's not introducing something new. Neither is it to say, now there were in the church certain prophets and teachers. Oh, there were? Well, I'll be when they get there. They were just there. So that isn't any way you introduce some new rank or some new office. We knew they were in Jerusalem before. So the church in Antioch also has prophets and teachers. As Barnabas and Simeon, that was called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene. Cyrene, we read about that town. That's where some of those guys went who were scattered at Stephen's martyrdom. Well, I wonder if he was a prophet and teacher at Cyrene before he even came to Antioch. And Manaen, which had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch. In fact, he was his foster brother. You can imagine that. Herod's foster brother is either a prophet or a teacher at Jerusalem, at Antioch, I mean. Now, I think it's the New Bible Commentary, maybe it's the Companion Bible, but let me check and see just a second. Must be the New Bible Commentary, but it says the way the Greek is structured here in verse 1, the first three were prophets and the last two were teachers. The way the Greek is structured. So apparently Barnabas, Simeon, and Manaen were prophets, and Saul, and, well, I guess Manaen would have been a teacher then. They ministered to the Lord. The word ministered there is the word that we translate, let's see what that word is. Yeah, the word where we get the word liturgy. In other words, they were doing their religious duties. They were doing the duties of prophets and teachers at Antioch. They were going through their normal religious service. All of a sudden, and they were fasting, and the Holy Spirit said, separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work. So apparently when someone is individually separated for a specific work God has for them to do, then all of a sudden they become an apostle. As Peter, as James finally, as Apollos and the others. Barnabas included. So now Paul said, or the Holy Spirit says, separate Barnabas and Saul for the work whereunto I am called. Well, these prophets and teachers at Antioch fast and pray, and lay hands on the two and sent them away. And yet the very next verse terms this being done of the Holy Spirit. So they, being sent forth by the Holy Spirit. So even though the leadership of the church are the ones who did it, it's inspired by God's Spirit, and God looks on it as being done by the Holy Spirit. So they departed unto Seleucia. From there, they sailed to Cyprus. Now, notice where they went. They didn't go to any new area. They're not independent apostles out on some new independent work out in some new area. Why, people, I wish they'd quit blaspheming God's word and twisting it and turning it. That isn't what it says. Where did the Holy Spirit send them? No place new where there were churches. Seleucia and Cyprus. There are already people there. All you got to do is look up the word Seleucia and Cyprus
And you've already read who went there at the dispersion of Stephen. Who went there back earlier? And even the first chapter said they'd be going that far. Okay, now what happened? When they were at Salamis, they preached the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews. So their first ministry was not just a new door to Gentiles. Now, some people would have you believe that Paul was just a Pharisee of the Pharisees, and he couldn't get in gear to do what God commissioned him to do. He just kept trying to get his countrymen saved. God kept tapping him on the shoulder and saying, Paul, get on out yonder. And old Jewish Paul just kept kind of trying to get some Jews saved, and God kept tapping him on the shoulder and saying, hey, Paul, get on out yonder. That isn't the way it is. What kind of a being does that make Paul out to be? But boy, it fits Pauline theology. It fits good old Baptist Martin Simmons theology, good old Baylor Baptist teaching, but it isn't the Bible. They did what God had sent them to do. The Holy Spirit sent them there. They didn't go there out of their humanity. They didn't go there out of their Jewishness to get their Jewish brethren saved. The Holy Spirit sent them forth. They preached the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews. Also, John Mark is with them as the minister. Well, when they'd gone through the Isle of Paphos, so they went across the Isle, those towns are fine. Salamis is a town on the island of Cyprus. Across the Isle of Cyprus is the town of Paphos, which is the capital. So here they find a certain sorcerer, a false prophet, a Jew, whose name is Bar-Jesus. Now, the word Bar means son of, just like Ben in Hebrew. So, who's this guy trying to make himself out to be anyway? Well, he's a Jew, but he still claims to be some kind of a son of the Jesus, son of the Savior, whether it means literally the Jesus or any Joshua or Jesus. But he's a sorcerer and a false prophet. But notice, this person is with the deputy of the country. The word deputy there really isn't a very good word. It's more a proconsul, which means he was the top dog on the island of Cyprus. I mean, he was the chief Roman ruler of the whole island. He was a mighty important man. If he got converted, boy, that would be great. So old Satan puts his sorcerer, this false prophet there, to try to scramble up the brain of this man. So he's with this proconsul of the country, Sergius Paulus, a prudent man. So he's got enough senses about him to call for Barnabas and Saul and desires to hear the word of God. Well, boy, that antagonizes this sorcerer. So even though his name is Bar-Jesus, his name by interpretation means Elymas, the sorcerer. And this means the knowing one, the great intellect, the great brain that knows it all. The sorcerer, so is his name by interpretation, he withstood Barnabas and Saul, seeking to turn away the deputy from the faith. So when you read the parable about the good seed and how the devil comes and snatches away the seed before it takes root, well, here's a great example. He sends for Barnabas and Saul, but the devil uses this sorcerer to withstand God's ministry, trying to get this deputy to turn away from the faith. So finally, God begins to really bring Paul along as the apostle of the Gentiles, and look what happens. All of a sudden, his name is changed, and you never read the name Saul again from here on. Now, God is putting him number one. And God's Spirit is especially empowering him to get rid of this demon interference with this Sergius Paulus being converted. So Saul, who's now named Paul, which means worker, his name before meant destroyer. Can you imagine your name changing from destroyer to worker? Boy, that's a sudden change. Filled with pneumahagion, Spirit Holy, set his eyes on him. Boy, all of a sudden, this isn't the same example like Peter, back at the example of Ananias and Sapphira, you notice back there God's Spirit did the judging of Ananias and Sapphira, but not in this case. Boy, by now, God has filled a man so full of His Spirit, he can see through people by God's Spirit. So he said, he sets his eyes on this demon-influenced man, and he said, "Oh, full of all subtlety and all mischief, child of the devil, enemy of all righteousness, will you not cease to pervert the right ways of the Lord?" Well, that's the way you talk to a demon. You don't just kind of chit-chat with them and talk with the person and they've got a demon. No, no, you're talking to the demon. You're not talking to the person. He's talking to the demon here and says, "You full of deceit, fraud, guile, you crafty, slimy, steezy trickster you, child of the devil, enemy of all righteousness." Notice what God calls demons. Not something to play around with, you know, and you go see the movie Exorcist, and you see a little kid get a demon exercise, supposedly. If that's what happens, I don't know, and I don't want to hear, and I don't care, you know. I'm not going to see it, and I wouldn't give... I'd pay people not to see it. But he calls this demon child of the devil, enemy of all righteousness. Will you not cease to pervert the way, right ways of the Lord? Now behold, the hand of the Lord's on you and you're going to be blind. Now what if God didn't back you up as a minister and you rattled your mouth off like that against the demon? I mean, you're in trouble. You know what happened when some of them tried to take it on them to get rid of 7 demons? Boy, that... But you know, you better know that you know that God means for you to do it when it's time to do it. And when God's time is to do it, He'll make the church know probably through Mr. Armstrong, and we'll know to do it. Until then, you're not going to find me venturing out on that. And I feel sorry for the guy that does. But now God backed him up, smote him blind, not seeing the sun for a season. And immediately there fell on him a mist and a darkness. And he went about seeking some to lead him by the hand. And this word mist is a medical term showing the medical knowledge of this Luke who wrote this book. It's one of the many ways you can know. A medical word for incipient blindness. Ochlus, A-C-H-L-U-S. So the guy that wrote this book had to be a physician. Otherwise, how do you know all these technical terms they use all the way through here? He went about seeking some to lead him by the hand. Then the deputy, when he saw what was done, believed, being astonished at the doctrine of the Lord. That actually some nuts are just possessed by spirits, and a minister with God's Spirit can totally cast it out, and the person will be normal. Boy, the deputy, when he saw what was done, believed, being astonished at the doctrine.